This morning's reading continues in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 1146, or if you're using the accessible Bible, it can be found on page 633 in the accessible Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This, then, is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how those arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? This is the word of the Lord.
Do keep that passage open and let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his example, for his genuine ministry. And please would you teach us this morning what genuine ministry looks like. Ministry of the message of your cross. And so we pray for your help this morning. Amen. Well, our passage this morning, it brings to a close the opening section of 1 Corinthians that we've been in for the last few weeks. I don't know how you've been getting on with it. There's quite a lot in there, isn't there? And so I thought it'd be just helpful for us as we begin to remind ourselves where we've been so far. So if you remember, the presenting issue is that there are divisions in the church. Some favour one leader, others favour another. Little factions have started to form. And Paul's response to that, well, it was simple and yet of critical importance. He says to them, what is going on? You should be rejoicing in your shared unity in Christ, won by his death on the cross. That should trump anything else which you might disagree over. Unite around Christ and the cross. But then as he continues writing, he goes on to highlight a deeper problem at work in the Corinthian church, one which we might term swollen spirituality. It seems that for many within the church, they've been unduly affected by the world around them, a culture that loves to show signs of strength and impressive speech. And so for them, a worldview that is simply based on a saviour who died on the cross, it begins to look a little bit weak. An essential starting point, of course, they say, but one that requires other things to be added on top. Things that will help their faith stand shoulder to shoulder with the culture around them. And so they started to look to things that seemed more impressive. They favoured eloquence and visible strength and talk of victory in the here and now. They wanted a TED Talk style of Christianity that the world would applaud and like and share. And of course, that meant they needed leaders who fitted the bill. But as with anything that is swollen, well, the best remedy is to apply ice and bring it down to size. And that's exactly what Paul has been doing. Turning on their heads their ideas about wisdom and folly, strength and weakness, infancy and maturity. He's been contrasting swollen spirituality with genuine spirituality and showing that despite appearances, the wisdom and power of God is found in the cross. At which point he brought the conversation back to leaders again. What kind of leadership then should they value? Well, that's where the rest of the section goes. Last week in chapter 3, we began to see that true leaders of God's church will be faithful servants who proclaim the cross. And that continues into our passage this morning. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, it reads a bit like a summary of what's gone before. This is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. To be a servant means to be one under orders. The entrusting that is mentioned here is like that of a household steward who's given delegated authority to oversee a household, but always remains accountable to the master as he does that. And so the point is clear. Church leaders aren't free agents. They've been given delegated authority over God's household and given a message from God that needs to be passed on. Which means the crucial characteristic for a church leader, verse 2, is faithfulness. Not flashiness, not eloquence, not trendiness, not intelligence, not outspokenness, not creativity, not humour, not personability, faithfulness. Now, the message is not to be changed. It is not to be moved on from. It is not to be built upon it in more and more original ways to keep it fresh and relevant. Servants are called, first and foremost, to be faithful to their master and the task that he's given them. And as Paul goes on to show, a servant whose desire is to be faithful to his master above anything else, well, he can have a liberating lack of concern when it comes to others' opinions of him and his ministry. Look down at verse 3. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, I don't think Paul is necessarily assuming a negative judgment by everyone about his ministry here. And actually, as he adds, his own judgment of himself would be positive were he to go down that route. But for him, positive or negative, it just doesn't matter. And not because he's put himself so above contradiction that he's unchallengeable and unaccountable. No, far from it. He's not concerned by human opinions because he knows it's the Lord who judges. He knows that the Lord will consider the whole matter. He'll see into the heart of every church minister, including himself, and pronounce judgment based entirely on their desires to be faithful to him and to the message of the cross. The true leaders of God's church will be faithful servants who proclaim the cross. Again, notice what criteria God won't use when judging leaders. He won't judge them according to their success, and not by the number of people they brought to church, to Christ, and not by the extent to which they grew their church, certainly not by the title with which they retired, as if a career that ended with them being a right reverend, also known as a bishop, were far more praiseworthy, or one where they remained a simple reverend, or even a lay minister. Now, leaders will be judged by their faithfulness to God and their commitment to proclaiming his wisdom revealed in the cross. And in a world that judges by entirely different standards, and a church that has sadly, it seems, adopted so much of that, well, this perspective is vital. Of course, faithfulness and fruitfulness, they are often linked, aren't they? So you take the Church of England as an example and point out a thriving, growing church, and it's very likely that you'll discover that it is a place where the gospel is taught faithfully. On the other hand, point out a dying church where numbers are dwindling, and it's very likely you'll discover that the wisdom of the cross has been sidelined or wholesale rejected. And that kind of makes sense, other than a few slightly odd people who like cold churches and dressing up in funny clothes. Why on earth would you give a large portion of your life and your energies to belonging to a church that has got nothing distinctive to say? But if the message is radically countercultural and yet rings true and offers a unique hope, well, that draws people in. But we mustn't make the link between faithfulness and fruitfulness a hard and fast rule. Remember last week with the gardening? Now, the leader's job is to faithfully proclaim the message of Christ crucified, whether that's sowing the seed or watering the seed, in whatever setting they find themselves in. And it's God's job to bring about the growth. And in his sovereign plan, sometimes faithfulness does lead to great revival, and praise God for that. But often it's all just a lot slower and much more under the radar. And praise God for that too. Don Carson, himself a wonderfully gifted and well-known servant of Christ, well, he's written a moving memoir of his own father's long ministry. His father was a pastor in a Canadian backwater at a time where the country was suddenly became very secular and people were flooding out of churches. And this is how Don Carson's memoir of his own father ends. It's a kind of medium-length quote, but I think it's helpful. He says this: Tom Carson never rose very far in denominational structures, but hundreds of people testify how much he loved them. He never wrote a book, but he loved the book. He was never wealthy or powerful, but he kept growing as a Christian. Yesterday's grace was never enough. He was not a far-sighted visionary, but he looked forward to eternity. He was not a gifted administrator, but there's no text that says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you're good administrators." Only rarely did he break through his pattern of reserve and speak deeply and intimately with his children. but he modelled Christian virtues to them. He much preferred to avoid controversy than to stir things up, but his own commitments to historic confessionalism were unyielding, and in ethics he was a man of principle. His own ecclesiastical circles were rather small and narrow, but his reading was correspondingly large and expansive. When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on the television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a great man, he was, after all, a most ordinary pastor, but because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him whom he longed to hear saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." True leaders of God's church will be faithful servants who proclaim the cross. Why then do you think does Paul spend so much time making this point to the Corinthians? Well, surely in part because he wants them to keep on listening to him and to others like Apollos who built on the same foundation. And if the Corinthians are going to be selective in who they listen to, and the reality of the world they live in, Paul and Apollos have gone, others have come in, there are lots of people they could listen to. The reality is they do have to have some kind of selectivity about who they listen to. Well, he wants this to be the criteria. Who is faithfully teaching a message built on the cross of Christ? Built on the offer of forgiveness of sins through Jesus' death, rooted in the inspired scriptures. And what an important point that is for us today. Let's start thinking locally and then we'll go global. Maybe you're relatively new here and you're working out whether to make this your church family. Well, here is a crucial criteria for you. From my experience so far, do I think the leaders of this church are seeking to be faithful servants who proclaim the cross? If so, well, then this would be a great place to get stuck in. Likewise, if at some point you up sticks and you leave Crowborough, I can't think for a moment why you'd want to do that, but some people do it. Or if you're helping others who are moving and looking for a new church, well, how do you help them choose? Well, don't go by the flashy website or the handy service time or the promise of quality coffee, though that is a nice extra. Get on that website and find their vision statement. What are they about? When they have the opportunity to describe what they're about, what are they about? Do they mention Jesus and his death on the cross as they outline their vision? Don't be driven first and foremost by a desire to find a particular style of worship. Songs matter, but are far more important than the quality of the choir or the tempo of the band is the focus of the lyrics you're singing together. Is the point of singing to exalt Christ and rejoice in his cross? Because you can do that in all sorts of styles, and we'll all have preferences. Or has the focus gone beyond that into a form of swollen spirituality that goes beyond Christ and his cross? Or think globally. If the Corinthians had choices in terms of who they're going to listen to, how much more do we in this internet age? We have got instant access to countless different speakers. And we're likely, if we listen to talks online, and they can be a great blessing, we're likely to be drawn to those who are well known, aren't we? I doubt many people in America are downloading talks from All Saints Crowborough. We're drawn to those who are well known. Perhaps those who are spoken of as celebrity preachers. Those who are incredibly gifted and eloquent and convincing. The Don Carsons rather than the Tom Carsons. But we need to be so discerning as we do that. Behind all of that, are they being faithful servants who proclaim the cross? As some, like Don Carson, are and can be a great blessing. But some of the so-called big names, names we'll have all heard, well, they don't seem to me to have that as their main motivation. So we need to be discerning. And perhaps even more importantly, and I say this not at all trying to protect my own patch, We need to be careful, I think, in light of today's passage, that our online listening to these great orators doesn't reduce our keenness to sit with our brothers and sisters and listen together to the faithful but probably not so eloquent or clever or funny teachers who God has given us in our local congregation. They're the ones who hopefully know us better, are best placed to apply God's word specifically to us in our situation, and with whom we can then talk with one another about what God has said. So leaders are never to be put on a pedestal. Their job is simply to be faithful. Well, let's turn more briefly to the second mark of true leadership, which we find in verses 8 to 13. The leaders of God's church will be single-minded fools who live by the cross. And Paul gives us two very striking images. He takes us to the Roman amphitheater and then to the household trash. Look down at verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ. And the image is of a presentation party processing into that Roman amphitheatre. The great and the good up front taking the adulation of the crowd as they come in. Well, according to the world, surely that at the front is where the leaders like Paul should be. But no, Paul and his fellow gospel workers, they're at the back. They're in chains. They're in amongst the condemned men. They are, before the afternoon out is out, going to have been fed to the lions. What an image for Paul to describe his ministry. Or look down at verse 11. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. We're to think of the hair that collects in the plug hole of the shower. You know, when you pull it out and it just keeps on coming and it's all matted together and it's smelly and it's horrible. That's the image. Or the pile of rubbish after you swept the kitchen floor, the mess from under the toddler's high chair, the mouldy food that you brought out from behind the fridge, all that mud that's caked around the back door. Paul says, that is an image of him and the other apostles. As people turn up their noses at the hair as it comes out that plug hole, so they despise those who teach a gospel that is focused on Jesus and his death and the call to repentance and faith that flows out of that. The world just doesn't understand it. It's offended by the very idea. And the leaders of God's household, they're to be single-minded fools who are prepared to work hard and suffer. Which actually shouldn't be such a surprise. Because if you're convinced that the power of God lies in the message of Christ crucified, well then of course it follows that your life will look something like the one who you're proclaiming. Can you remember our verse for the year? It's here if you can't. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now Jesus was not celebrated at the front of the procession. He was humiliated at the back. He was treated as the scum of the earth. And so those who seek to be safe, faithful servants to him, well, should expect likewise. Not to go deliberately looking for suffering, but to pursue a faithful ministry, knowing that hard times will come as a result, as the message that they've been given clashes with the world around them. But the problem is, in the Corinthian church, they just can't stomach leaders who look like that. It just seems too weak. And did you see it in verse 8? I thought Bertie read it really well for us. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us? Or down at verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. Do you see, their swollen spirituality has led them to think that in lots of ways they've already arrived. Now, their view of the Christian life is one of victory after victory, blessing after blessing. And so Paul, he lays on the irony, doesn't he? He says, what a shame for you that you've been lumbered with such weak and feeble leaders. Poor you. How did your apostles get so left behind? Do you see, because they've started to move on from having the cross of Christ right at the heart of what they're about. Because as we'll see later in the letter, they have a view of the Christian life that says in some ways the resurrection has already happened, such that suffering and hardship will increasingly become a thing of the past. So the way of the cross, it seems like folly to them. Of course it does. And Paul knows that's deeply dangerous. He knows that if they buy into the world's view of successful leaders who are worth following, well, that will lead them to even more take hold of the message that those kind of people are peddling rather than God's wisdom. Because the message and the messenger, they come as a pair. And so maybe you think he's being pretty harsh as he lays on the irony. But look at verse 14. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. He cares about them. His willingness to suffer, it should mean actually they're not ashamed of him. It should cause them to believe and stand by his message all the more. Now, it would be unwise, I think, to try and predict the exact suffering that might come the way of church leaders today who faithfully proclaim Christ crucified. But don't be surprised when you see that happening. And don't be embarrassed by it. And certainly don't decide that means it's time to go and look for some new church leaders. God's power is made perfect in weakness. It will be easy to end here, and we do need to end in a minute. And we've seen two characteristics, haven't we, that mark out true leaders of God's church. But Paul doesn't quite stop here. As their spiritual father, he's got a deep sense of love and care for this church despite their failings. He wants the very best for them. And so in that spirit, he writes verse 16, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This isn't just a chapter helping us to identify true leaders. It's also showing us all how to live as people of the cross. Paul longs that all of us join him in nailing our colours firmly to the mast of God's wisdom. That in our own personal spheres, we all embrace the message of the cross and are not ashamed to hold it out as the only way to be right with God. And that we all, not just the leaders, but all of us, would be single-minded fools who live by the cross, not worried by the world's opinion of us. And we haven't yet made it as Christians. Are you okay with the idea of hardship and opposition in your own life? Are you willing to be seen as a fool in the world's eyes, knowing that something much greater is still to come when each of us will receive praise from God? Perhaps as we close, we can edit our sermon headings. There's to be no great divide between the clergy and the laity, the leaders and the people in the church. True leaders and members of God's church will be faithful servants who proclaim the cross and single-minded fools who live by the cross. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the example of Paul and the apostles, themselves following after the example of the Lord Jesus. And we pray for all the leaders in your church around the world. Pray that this picture of being faithful and being willing to suffer would be something that is true of all your leaders in your church. And indeed, Father, we pray that it will increasingly be true of all of us. Please make all of us those who are willing to stand by your wisdom and take the laughter and the scorn that may come from the world because of that. We recognize this is a hard thing to do, and so we ask for your help to do that this week. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.